You can go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm just so thankful to be together with you this morning, brethren, in the presence of our God, to sing songs of praise to Him. And I'm thankful for each one who is here this morning. You're an encouragement to me. And I hope that as we study together, that we will first and foremost speak the truth, bring glory to our God, and that it might be some encouragement and help to you. I'm going to kind of be continuing in a loose series of lessons that have been connected and building upon ideas. And in that series, what we're trying to do is to move from talking about authority in a very basic way and to get to a point where we start talking about how we actually function as Christians. We began, I think, with Isaiah 52 and verse 7, noting that the good news that was being proclaimed that Isaiah talks about was the fact that God reigns. And I think that's a statement of authority, and that makes authority a gospel message. It's not just something that preachers might talk about or that people who really enjoy being legalistic might talk about. It's something that the people of God have to appreciate and recognize. And then another lesson was the fact that Jesus is king. And we spent some time in that lesson talking about kingship as a theme in messianic prophecy, that Jesus was coming to be a king. And that, of course, implies authority. We talked a little bit about some ideas, how we can, maybe some basic principles, how we can agree upon what God is saying and agree upon how to apply it. And then what we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago now, was the church. What is it? Because when we're talking about Christians and recognizing the authority of God and reaching a point where we're going to be functioning as Christians, we're going to have to talk about the church. And you know, there are passages that talk about Jesus dying for the church. And so there is significance to the church. There's two senses in which the word is used. There is that sense in which it describes all the saved of all time. I think almost exclusively when we are reading passages where it talks about the church as the body of Christ, we are talking about all the people who are saved, who have ever lived of all time. And we talked about that organization and how really that organization is something that is blessed. It's a tremendous, you know, it's mind-boggling to imagine being a part of something that has been in God's mind since before the foundation of the world, to be reconciled to Him in this body of people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, but also to recognize that understanding this arrangement, the universal church, is important because it affects how Christians begin to function. Well, someone says the universal church can do this. Well, how would it do that? How would the universal church do anything on earth? Because it's all the saved of all time. And so the idea of thinking of the universal church as, you know, all the churches put together and functioning as the universal church, that's not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that the churches are composed, local churches, what we're going to talk about this morning, are composed of individuals. And the universal church is composed of individuals. And there's no organization for the universal church by which it may function on the earth. And so we got into that just a little bit last week, and we're going to be talking more along those lines as we think about the local church. Churches in the local sense. A group of Christians in a specific place, at a specific time. The church in Corinth, as we're about to read. The churches of Galatia that existed in the first century. And so that's really what we're going to talk about. And we already alluded to the fact that the oversight and the work of local churches is limited. We have elders overseeing local churches in the New Testament. They are overseeing the work. But then we have Peter in 1 Peter 5 limiting their oversight to the flock which is among them, to the flock that is where they are. There were elders at the church in Ephesus, and those elders were overseeing the work at the church in Ephesus. There were elders in the churches of Galatia and in Antioch. The elders in Antioch were overseeing the work of the church in Antioch, the local church. And then over in Iconium, the elders at Iconium were overseeing the work of Iconium. And so when we think about the limitations of the local church in regard to it being limited to a locale in certain ways, someone might ask or think, Well, really, why did God do it that way? What is the benefit to that? You know, is that really the best way to do things? Well, as we read in the New Testament, that's the way God has told us to do things. And I was thinking about this as I looked over this morning. You know, the universal church is obviously the church that is spoken of in the highest terms in the Scripture. It is the all the saved of all time. It is the body for which Christ died. It is the church whose membership is controlled, you know, exclusively by God. God adds people to this body of saved people. But as glorious as that universal church is, it does have limitations. It can't function on the earth because it doesn't exist on the earth. It's all the saved of all time. And so the way God, we're going to begin to look at how God has organized different things and talk specifically about the local church this morning. It's quite a long introduction. And you know, I'll just say this, I'll throw this in. The way we do things in many ways has been refined. You know, the Eastside Church has been meeting for decades. And so, you know, they've thought about these things and they've maybe gone through some processes. And sometimes things are just done because, you know, they've been thought about and they've been put into practice. We're going to talk about some just very basic reasons, I think, this morning, why local churches meet. But I would also say this, if you ever have any questions about something that is going on, why it's done this way or why it's done at all, don't hesitate to ask those questions, because we all need to come to a place where we have that knowledge together and we can answer those questions together and think about them together. The first thing that I want to point out, this point will be kind of quick and easy, but someone says, you know, do we need local churches? Is this really God's pattern? Well, there are several things that I think point to this in the Scripture. First of all, it would be the fact that many of the letters are addressed specifically to local churches. Now, that doesn't limit their force or their authority to the local church in Corinth, but this letter was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, which validated the existence of that church and the work of that church. In Galatians 1, Paul addresses the churches of Galatia. Now, we're familiar with those churches from the book of Acts, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the churches of Galatia. But each of them were valid and legitimate. Paul was acknowledging their existence and acknowledging their work. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. And so all of these groups are legitimized by Paul, recognized when he writes letters to them. I'm writing to the church of the Thessalonians. I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now here is something else that I think adds to the validity of local churches in the Scriptures. Whenever funds were collected by Christians in the Scriptures, they were collected in the setting of local churches. Look in Acts chapter 4 with me, if you will. Acts chapter 4, the only local church that exists at this time is the church in Jerusalem. That's where the gospel began to be preached. That's where the first Christians were added to the body of the saved, and now they begin to function in Jerusalem as a local church. And it says in verse 32, the multitude of those who were believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now notice this language. This is local church language. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. That occurred in Jerusalem on the local level. That was a local church collecting funds for the needs of its members. So these funds were collected in that setting, the setting of the local church. In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul is actually writing to Corinth about money that they would share with needy Christians in Jerusalem, it was collected on the local level. I'm going to have to use this morning. I'm not sure why I'm hoarse. But it was collected on the local level because the church is written to who? To the church of God, which is in Corinth. And he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so they received instructions to collect money on a local level, so you must all do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come to Corinth, where your money is collected and stored. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." And so this money was going to Jerusalem, but it was collected on the local level. In Acts, the church at Jerusalem was collecting money to help those among them who had need. Also here in 1 Corinthians, we can stay right here. The Lord's Supper occurred in the setting of local churches. In 1 Corinthians 11, of course, who's this letter to? The church of God, which is at Corinth. He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church," I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There are some divisions, some problems with the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 20, "When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And so what Paul does is he tells them the problem, he corrects the problem, refers back to what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. And then he says in verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." You know, there was all this, different groups were eating at different times. It was a social meal. It was not the Lord's Supper. And Paul corrects these things. He says, come together in one place. Wait for one another. Eat it at the same time. And so if Paul instructed the church in Corinth to come together for worship like this, then certainly local churches are authorized. This is how God is telling us that he wants us to do these things. And I want you to just think of one more thing with me. Could the universal church take up a collection? No, it's not on the earth. Could the Lord's Supper be taken, you know, with a universal church all together in one place at one time? No, it's not on the earth. The universal church is all the saved of all time. And so this requires that these things be done in local churches. It's the only way that they could be done. It's the way that God shows us that they were done. Elders oversee local churches. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in all the churches of Galatia. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had elders. The churches of Galatia had elders. But here's where we want to look at 1 Peter 5 again. I know we looked at this last week, but it is such a basic and important point to understand. This is what Peter says in chapter 5. "The elders who are among you," that's local church language, isn't it? "Who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." This is the exhortation to the elders. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." The elders which are among you, wherever you may be, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, wherever you may be, at Ephesus, at the churches of Galatia, at Corinth, at Eastside." Elders oversee local churches, and they have no authority to oversee what might be going on at other local churches. Their oversight is limited. I want you to just look at this with me. Here is maybe a picture, perhaps, of how the local church works. We talked about this already last week. We talked about the universal church. And we said, we're going to put anything in these circles as we try to fill up the body of Christ. Churches don't go in these circles. People do. Individuals are added to the body of Christ as they become Christians. And so this is the universal church. But let me just suggest to you that there is a sense in which Jesus would be the head of local churches, because the people who are over here in these local churches should be saved people. So in that sense, we think of Jesus as the head of the local church. But of course, this local church may have their elders, another local church will have their elders, and their oversight will be limited by location. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Now let's go on to the next idea. The need for local churches. What do local churches accomplish? Okay, we have established the authority for them. What do they accomplish? Well, one of the things that local churches accomplish are the encouragement of Christians together. I want you to notice the language of Hebrews 10 and verse 24 in particular. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Sometimes we talk about attendance, because we talk about people attending the assemblies of the church, because verse 25 says, don't forsake the assemblies of the church. And we talk about attending the assemblies of the local church because we want people to understand how important it is for them to be there, for their strengthening, for those opportunities to be encouraged. But there's a kind of a dual responsibility that's described here. We ought to be thinking, when the church is meeting, we ought to be thinking, I have a responsibility to be there so that I can encourage. My brethren are counting on me to encourage them in whatever manner I can. But when I think about whether or not to attend services on the first day of the week, it's not just about what I think or how I feel. I've got to think, there are people there. There are people there who maybe I can encourage, who might need to see me or hear from me and see me so that they know that I'm thinking about them and that I want to encourage them and I want to engage them. That's what these assemblies of local churches are. There's opportunities to encourage our brethren as we worship God together. And, you know, sometimes we're dividing hairs, you know, which assembly, which time, when do I have to be there? I hope that we understand that what this passage is talking about is an opportunity to serve and a responsibility, that God wants us to serve one another in that way in local churches. They provide encouragement. That's what they did in the first century. This is important as well. We've already alluded to this. I don't think we'll have to spend a whole lot of time on this. But some acts of worship occurred only in the local church setting. Now, does that mean that we cannot worship God apart from the local church? That's not what that means. I worship at home all the time. We can pray. We sing. There's all kinds of ways for us to worship, but there are some things in the New Testament that were only done in the setting of the local church. Paul talked about the Corinthians coming together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were to come together. They were to wait for one another even, so that it would be known and understood, this is what time we will be there, and this is what time we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper, so people could be there. In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul talks about collections being taken on the first day of the week, well, I think that implies an assembly of the local church. Because in Acts 20 and verse 7, we're told that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached to them. And so there are some things that only occurred in the local setting. You know, if the local church is going to collect money and set money aside, that's not me setting money aside at home. The local church is setting money aside for its work and for needs that it may know about that we want to do together and accomplish together. So there is a need for local churches. That's how Christians partook of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. That's how they gave of their means. I think here's another thing that, you know, this is more understood by implication, but I think it's true. Kind of think about this with me. Local churches can help minimize the spread of sin and error. If we did think of the church, the universal church, as just a collection of excuse me, let me get some more water here. If we did think of the universal church as just a collection of any and every church, and then there's some churches that would be over other churches, and we have this hierarchy of churches where, you know, here are these five churches, and they're under this church here, and then there's five more churches, and they're under another church, and then there's a church above these two, you know, higher churches, churches that are higher in the hierarchy. Now think about what would happen if that was the way God had organized things. He did not. But think about what would happen if that was the way that God had organized things. If there's a problem up here at the top, it's almost certainly going to begin to trickle down to the other churches. If this church is teaching something wrong and practicing something wrong, and it's over these churches beneath that church, they're going to start saying, you need to teach this. You need to do this. And many churches are going to be affected. Now, error is still going to try to spread. That's the nature of error. It's like a disease. It's looking for something to infect. It's looking for somewhere to go and somewhere to infect and bother. But I want you to notice something. In Acts 18, you know, when we talk about local churches being independent, that doesn't mean that they never communicated with one another. They never had any idea of what might have been going on somewhere else. But, you know, we're going to look at this in just a moment in 1 Peter 5 again and apply it to this situation. So here's Apollos who's been converted in Ephesus. And notice verse 27, it says, when he desired to cross to Achaia, which is where the church of Corinth was, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so when Apollos leaves Ephesus, the brethren at Ephesus send letters with him to Achaia, and he gets there with these letters. Here's Apollos. This is how we know him. This is what he's done. And so Apollos was wanting to go over to Achaia and preach and teach there. And the Christians in Ephesus told the Christians in Corinth, Achaia, about Apollos and the work that he had done. And so, you know, there's just going to be this tendency for Christians to move around. And churches do and should communicate about that. But I want you to notice the way that God has arranged it. Even as those Christians from Ephesus wrote and exhorted, they couldn't demand. They couldn't demand that the church in Corinth accept Apollos. They couldn't demand that the church in Corinth accept anything and everything that Apollos might teach. Look at this arrangement. If we think of Jesus as being the head of local churches because he is the head of the people that are in them, do people from local churches know one another? I mean, absolutely. And they have fellowship with one another because we are all members of the one body of Christ. But just because we have fellowship with individuals in other churches, it doesn't mean that the elders in those churches or that church in any sense can come over here and say, now Belgreen, you have to do this. Now Eastside, you have to do this. You see how that stops? That helps prevent or at least minimize the spread of error. But if we put a church up here, in this spot, and this church is infected with error, well, it's very likely that it's going to affect these other local churches as well. The way God has organized it minimizes the spread of error, and I think that is one of the reasons that we can understand why there's a need for local churches. All right, let's go on and just consider here at the end of the lesson. Let's talk a little bit about the mission of local churches. And what we're just going to do is look at, kind of in a generic way, what local churches did. A lot of things could fall under this category, but we'll just appeal to the fact that in Thessalonica, this church, at least Paul declares them as a church that was sounding forth the word. He says in verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. They're supporting the preaching of the gospel. They were involved in some way that the church in Thessalonica was responsible for the gospel going forth to other places, for the preaching of the gospel occurring in other places, even outside of Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians, were spreading the word. And we won't go into all this, but in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, Paul says that the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Preachers have a right to live from the gospel, those who would give their life to preaching. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4. He's thanking them for the fact that they have been supporting him in his preaching of the gospel. They supported him when he was in Macedonia, and they're supporting him now while he's a prisoner in Rome. And so We just look at this organization, this arrangement, and we see that churches were involved in this, supporting the preaching of the gospel. What else did churches do? Well, Ephesians 4 describes churches as equipping members for service, equipping them for ministry. Here's another great point. We think about, why do we come to the services of the church? So that I can be served, or so I can learn to be a servant, so I can learn how to better serve Jesus Christ. It says that He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until what point? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, and so in other words, it's a continual process till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. It's interesting to note that I think body here, it talks about the equipping, the edifying of the body of Christ. He's talking about the universal church, so that all the church might be edified. But look, how does this occur? Well, you've got evangelists, you've got pastors and teachers who would be on a local level. There's a sense in which you think of the apostles and the prophets, you know, in a position to edify any Christian anywhere. But again, because the universal church is not organized to act collectively, because it does not exist on the earth, this edifying generally occurs in the local church setting. Now, I can open up Paul and read him at home, and I'm being edified as an individual Christian. But much, if not most, of the edifying of the members for ministry occurs in the local churches. That's where the pastors oversee. That's generally where, you know, the evangelist has to be somewhere, generally in a location somewhere, preaching somewhere. Churches, local churches, relieved needy Christians. We read about this, we already read about this in Acts 4. There's one thing I want you to notice, though, in 1 Corinthians 16. I really want to make this point of emphasis. Who local churches helped. When local churches had set money aside, when they had collected their funds and put them all into a common pool, that money was used for Christians, for the need of Christians, not for the need of everybody in general. Look at what he says in verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints. This money is being collected. These instructions are being given to help other Christians who are in need. I want you to notice in Romans, perhaps Romans 15, and really in Romans 15, he's talking about the same collection. You know, there's multiple local churches involved in this effort to help the saints in Jerusalem. But look at what he says in verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. What does that mean? For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. The collection of local churches was used to relieve the needs of other Christians. And I think it might be important for us to notice. Here's a couple points that we can make on this point. We use our money for all kinds of things, and I wouldn't say that any of those things are unauthorized. You know, if it's related to preaching the gospel, edifying the members, there's a variety of ways that we might do that. But when we read about money actually being dispersed in the New Testament, the majority of that is going to needy Christians. And so what I would say is that we don't want to overlook or minimize that work in any way. If there are needy Christians that are known about, the churches in the New Testament were busy doing that work. Why do I make a point to talk about local churches relieving needy Christians? Because what we reach here is kind of a point where we begin to see a distinction between local churches and individuals. We've talked about a distinction between the universal church and the local church. And now I think this is at least one point where we see a distinction between the local church and individual Christians. Look in Galatians 6, verse 10 with me. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And I want to suggest to you, we could go through and look at all the references to individuals. You know, verse 6, or verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught share with in all good things with him who teaches." All these individual references, but I want you to notice something. "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all." The all should be evident. We know who the all is. That would be anybody and everybody, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Who is that? Well, that's the church. And so let me suggest to you that this is how we understand this verse. "Therefore, as we," not the church, but individual Christians, "have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, the church." See, there's a distinction in this passage between the individual and the church. How do the needs of people in the community, how could they possibly get met? Well, as individuals have opportunity, we seek to do good to all. Let me look at another passage with you that I think shows maybe this distinction even more clearly. In 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. Paul says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Part of the mission of local churches is to relieve needy Christians. But the local church cannot relieve the needs of anybody and everybody. And in fact, if there are widows who have believing family members, that responsibility goes to the individuals rather than the church. If you see that, "Do not let the church be burdened." And so this is kind of alluding, a preview to the idea that just as there's a distinction between the local church and the universal church, there's a distinction between local churches and individual Christians and what they can do. So that's maybe a little bit of a preview for the next lesson to come. Here's something that we'll talk about just here as we get ready to come to a close. What are some things that would not fit into this mission? What's the general mission of the church? Preaching the gospel, equipping the members, and relieving needy Christians. What's the general mission of local churches? Let me give you some examples of some things that somebody I read recently I thought was helpful. What if we gave money to a group to feed hungry children, and they used that money to build a baseball field instead? What would we think about that? Would we feel like the money had been used properly? Would we feel like it had been used for the purpose which we gave it for? What if we gave money to a hospital for maybe a new wing or a new kind of facility for a certain type of research or surgery, and they used the money to hold a political rally instead? This hospital is really voicing their support for this political candidate. You know, how is all this happening? This is really... Oh, well, we used the money from the building fund. I think we would feel like that would have been a misuse of those funds. It's not the purpose that was expressed when we gave. And I think we understand the problem of violating express purposes when we think about money that we might give to just an ordinary charity. Is the local church any different? What's the mission of the local church? Is recreation the same thing as preaching the gospel, equipping the saints, and relieving needy Christians? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It can't come from recreation. It can't come from basketball. It can't come from getting in good shape. Recreation does not fit into this mission. Are political rallies the same thing as preaching the gospel, equipping the saints, or relieving needy Christians? Is that what the church is to be about doing? Let me speak. We're going to stand up and support our political candidate. Our candidate's Jesus. Always has been. Always will be. And that's who we stand up and support. And that's who we proclaim, because He's the one who can solve the world's problems permanently. The problems of people in the world when they come to Him and they're cleansed of their sins. The point is, when local churches make plans for their work, we need to respect the mission that Jesus gave to the church. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17. It's about righteousness, it's about holiness. Another point. Which of these works is most important? Preaching the gospel, equipping the members, or relieving the needs of needy Christians? I want to suggest kind of a general principle that applies to all kinds of aspects in our lives. Whether we're thinking about what the local church will do, whether we're thinking about what we might do as individuals, we are responsible for what we're able to do. You remember the parable of the talents? One man received five. One man received two talents. One man only received one talent. He was entrusted with one talent of money, each according to his ability. The master looked at his servants, and based on what they were able to do, that's the work that he gave him, and that's what he required them to be accountable for. Preaching the gospel is important. But what if a church is small and it doesn't have a lot of money? What can the church do? Well, I think when we look at the example of the Thessalonians, that the church must do as much as it can. And maybe in that situation, individuals would be in a position where they would need to share the load of the preaching of the gospel locally. See, we're responsible for what we're able to do. Small churches, whatever small local churches can do, so long as they are doing all that they can, then the Lord will be glorified by them. But our goal should be to do as much as we can. You know, our attitude toward this illustration should not be, well, I guess we're a one-talent church, and so we'll go and hide ours in the ground. No, we should be striving to do as much as we can to make the most of that talent. Think about this. The church in Jerusalem had an unusual number of needy Christians. And there was a time in chapter 6 when they were distributing, I would say, funds every day to the needy. That was happening every day. Have you ever heard of a situation like that in America where a church is having to pass out food or money to members on a daily basis? Why were they doing that in Jerusalem? Because that was the need at the time. That was the way things were working in Jerusalem at that time. And so the emphasis may be different at different times for different churches based on needs and ability. But each local church should be striving to fulfill every aspect of our God-given mission to the best of our ability. Preaching the gospel, equipping the members, relieving needy Christians. Well, you've listened very kindly. I won't take up any more of your time. I hope that is helpful to you. What I want to just look at is one last passage with you to kind of bring it to a point where we might invite someone to obey the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 18, we'll look at these illustrations. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that was the introduction for our lesson 2 weeks ago. That when we become Christians, we become part of this kingdom. We become part of this this body that Jesus is the head of, this church. We become part of this body. And if Jesus is the head of this body, if Jesus is a king in a kingdom, then we should want to respect His will for local churches. But He died to cleanse us from our sins. And when He cleanses us, He transfers us into this kingdom, into this body. And a new purpose for our lives is realized. Living for Jesus. Glorifying Him. Doing His will in our lives. And we have a responsibility to one another in the local churches. But the question is, have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Have you come to Him, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and submitting to baptism, dying to the old man of sin and being raised to walk in newness of life? That's when you become a part of this great body and you are ready to function in a local church and encourage those around you who are trying to get to heaven. And they want to encourage you. If you want to be a part of that, if you believe in Jesus Christ, we ask you to come as we stand and sing together.